Shall we just pray once again? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time to study your word, and we just ask you to open our hearts and minds to what you have to say to us this evening, particularly as we focus on you and your nature this evening, Father, and just ask that you'll bless all that is in mind and all that is said over the next few moments, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thanks, Rachel, for that reading. I wonder whether you've given or ever considered what God the Father is like. I don't just mean what he looks like necessarily. I mean, countless artists have considered that and had a go at that over the years. But I mean, what is he actually like? What will it be like when we come face to face with God the Father? Mankind has wrestled with that proposition for thousands of years and continues to do so. And there's good reason. God is not like anything else in the sense that he's not similar to anything we can possibly comprehend, nor is he constrained by our worldview, our imagination, or even time, which to a large extent governs our lives, of course. So to attempt to describe God would be a fool's errand. However, God reveals as much as we need to know, and I go as far as to say as much as we can know in the Bible. So we should turn to his word and his word alone when seeking a better understanding of God the Father. We're only going to scratch the surface this evening. We're not going through the entire Bible, though much of it, of course, concentrates or focuses on the nature, the character of our God. And there's a message this evening on fatherhood, in very practical terms, of course, for those that are blessed or perhaps burdened, dependent on the day you've had with that responsibility. But more importantly, there's instruction on the nature of God, I trust, to provide a handrail for this evening's study. I thought we consider a few topics. I think we must start in the first place with a baseline understanding of the Trinity. I trust we're all familiar with the Trinity, but it is central to the next 3 weeks study, and we need therefore to refresh our memories, remind ourselves of some of the core principles of the Trinity. I'll have a quick look at some biblical fathers and then the revelation of the Father in the New Testament, and then consider some of the nature, the characteristics of our Father in heaven, before then relating that to us and our adoption as sons and daughters of God the Father. Before we set off, however, into that, we'll first look at the passage we've read from 1 Chronicles 29. And as we do, I offer this framework to reflect on, to guide our thoughts and help pick out some of those characteristics that define God the Father. Yes, he is God the Father. In the beginning was God, of course. God is the Father of all creation. He is the originator of all things. More than that, though, he is our Father. That's the collective Father. In the Old Testament, he was father of the nation of Israel, now father of the body of believers. And we'll look in a little while at how we're taught to pray to our Father. More than that, he's my Father. He's your Father. It's personal. It's all about a personal relationship with God. Price paid by Christ on the cross was that we might have eternal life, of course. But more than that, it was about restoring a relationship with God, our Father, a relationship that he always intended. In 1 Chronicles 29, then, we read here of David's blessing for the Lord. This is said at the end of David's reign, after he collected great offerings from the tribes of Israel to provide for his son Solomon, who was about to be anointed as king, to build a temple for God. In verse 10, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. What does that mean to bless the Lord? We often speak of God's blessings in terms of his gracious gifts to us. Count your blessings, goes the saying. Surely when we bless the Lord, we're not claiming to be a provider for him in the same way, for he's in no need of our provision. Rather, in this sense, we might think of our act of blessing God as an act of thankful praise, of expressing admiration as well as gratitude. The Psalms are full of such expression, where blessing and thanks are used almost interchangeably. In Psalm 100, verse 4, for example, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Psalm 103, verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Psalm 96, verses 2 and 3, sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. And in Psalm 145, the first two verses, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. I think it's quite clear from those psalms exactly what blessing God is intended to be. It is an expression of thanks. It is an expression of admiration, of awe, of gratitude. In verse 11, there is also a sense of awe with expressions of greatness, power, glory, victory, and majesty. Again, the Psalms are replete with examples of such notions, such ideas. In Psalm 103, again, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. He is in charge. He is ruling over his kingdom. It is his throne. And so we read in verse 11, again, of course, that yours is the kingdom, O Lord. It is his throne, his kingdom. It is a declaration here in verse 11 of his sovereignty. Yours is the kingdom. An echo in the Lord's Prayer later in the New Testament, of course. It all belongs to God. It is all from God. It is all a gift from God, whatever we have. Nothing is deserved. Nothing is our inherent right. It is all a gift from God through his grace. Indeed, in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, it is said, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. All that we are, all that we have, all that are with us, and even those that are against us, are there because God has blessed us with them, with it, or permitted it to happen. It is all the creation of God, and it is all working out for his purpose. Of course, whether those blessings are used in that way for his purpose, intentionally, however, is another matter entirely. In verse 12, we read of his power to make great and to give strength. Understandable why David himself, King David, on the point of handing over to his son Solomon, may have focused on that particular attribute of God. Your hand is power and might. Hand is to make great and to give strength to all. But of course, if God has the power to grant might, to grant an individual to be great and to give strength to all, equally, he has the power and the right not to do so. And so David turns in thanks to praise the glorious name of God our Father. And he returns to the idea of blessing God again, offering thanks and praise. Again, here, it is a collective action. We thank you. It is our God. It was the God of the nation of Israel gathered there with him. There's a pivot point. Thereafter, he turns in verse 14 to reflect on him and his people. Who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? This is on a personal level. We've gone from the collective thanking and praising of God to a very personal level. But I think in these two verses, it's worth noting the attitude of heart. This blessing, this prayer is offered with humility and gratitude. What worth have I to approach the throne of God? Of course, I hope that question for you is a rhetorical one. We now know, on this side of the New Testament, of course, that for reasons beyond our understanding, we each have immeasurable worth to our Father. So much so that he was prepared to sacrifice his Son in our place to atone for our sin. That in itself tells us much about God the Father's character. So we have in this reading evidence of God's nature. We have referenced his greatness, his power, his majesty, an assertion of his kingdom and his dominion over that kingdom, his authority to make people and peoples great, and then a reference to our rightful response, collective thanks as a body of people, praising and blessing his name, and above all, humility, gratitude, an attitude of heart that is entirely appropriate toward a Father that has sacrificed so much for us. I said we've got to look at the Trinity this evening, and this can be a real stumbling block for some people, simply because it is not something that can be adequately described or understood, but it is nevertheless foundational to our belief and our understanding of God the Father. We're never going to understand the Trinity in totality on this side of eternity, and I've no particular wish in any case to surrender all to a God that fits in my tiny imagination. You know, astronomers estimate there are about 100,000 million stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And there are millions and millions of galaxies, so I read. Now, I can't get my head around the scale of the universe or even our galaxy, given those numbers. Why should I expect, then, to comprehend the scale of its creator? C.S. Lewis provided an example of why it is difficult for us to understand the nature of God in this sense, the nature of the Trinity. He described the first dimension as being a straight line, the second dimension adding a left and a right, if you like. So you've got a line going up and down for the first dimension. You've got a line going left and right for the second dimension, which enables you to make a square on a piece of paper. If you add a third dimension, you can add depth to create a cube. There may be other dimensions, but we being stuck in our three-dimensional world can only envisage other dimensions through the constraint, through the prism of our three-dimensional world. Now, C.S. Lewis was not suggesting that God or the Trinity is a fourth dimension in any way, shape or form. What he was suggesting was that our understanding of the Trinity, of God, is forever, or at least in this world, going to be constrained by the laws of this world. So I don't think we should wrestle too much with the detail of the Trinity in that sense, and spend too much time trying to understand how it works and what the relationship is between the three persons of the Trinity necessarily. But we need to acknowledge first and foremost there is one God. Scripture is absolutely clear on the matter. There's no doubt. And I particularly like the unequivocal declarations of such in Isaiah, who focuses on God's sovereignty, authority, dominion, and power, such as this in Isaiah 45, verses 5 to 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I'll gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Verse 21 of the same chapter. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. If there are any doubt, Isaiah nails it out of sight. God speaking through Isaiah says, there is none besides me. And interestingly, in this verse here, a just God and a Saviour, there's a sense there of God's justice, of his judgment, and his saving grace. Aspects we find in the Trinity, of course. The Trinity itself is not suggesting a belief in three gods in any way, shape, or form. It is from two words, formed of two words, tri meaning three, of course, and unity meaning joined as one, joined as a whole. Trinity, an understanding and appreciation of the Trinity, is essential if we're to make sense of the entirety of Scripture. I'll give you one example, the point of God being love. In the first book of John, chapter 4, verse 8, it says, He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And love, of course, has to have choice involved in it. You have to have a relationship with someone in order to demonstrate love, whether that's between a man and a woman, family members, friends, neighbors, there must be some object for that love. And then here's the point, of course, such expressions of love, such choices require some form of relationship to exist. And therefore, for God to be love, he must have had an eternal relationship before creation, in other words. We see evidence of that relationship in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The three persons of the Trinity in one place at that point of Jesus' baptism. And importantly, God expressing his pleasure with his Son. Evidence there of a relationship. And there's approval from God the Father of his Son. Human fathers and mothers too, of course, will know what that feels like. That moment when your heart swells at some achievement of your offspring, no matter how important or not it may be. It doesn't take much to stir the heart of a parent. But if God is one, how can he be three in this sense here? And how can there be this relationship between the three persons in the Trinity? If Jesus is the Son, how can God be the Father? Many people are hung up on that particular issue. The Bible is very clear. Jesus is God. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power, it says in Colossians 2 and verse 9. In him is the fullness of the Godhead. This is Jesus we're talking about here, the fullness of the Godhead in human form. Further to that, Jesus himself said in John 8:58, Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, referencing Exodus 3 and verse 14, where God described himself to Moses as I am, those that heard Jesus describe himself as before Abraham being I am, knew exactly what he was referring to. And for that reason, they picked up stones and were about to throw them at him. Jesus, of course, was declaring himself as God. The Holy Spirit is also God. In Acts 5, verse 3, the story of Ananias, who's criticized by Peter and ultimately loses his life because Satan filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for himself. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God, says Peter. So Ananias has lied. He's lied to the Holy Spirit. And then Peter goes on to say, that is a lie, not to men, but to God. And the Holy Spirit also speaks. In Acts 13, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. It's also possible to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit in Mark 3, verse 29. And we're warned against grieving the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4, verse 30, demonstrating the personhood of the Holy Spirit, a relationship with the Holy Spirit, if we can possibly cause him to grief. And then finally, the Great Commission makes it abundantly clear in Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Note here that it is the name. It is not the names, it is the name. That is one name, one identity, one reputation, one memory evoked from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together. So we have in the Trinity one being, that is what you are. We, for example, are one being and one person. But in the Trinity, we have one being and three persons. The three are one being. That said, whilst the same or of the three, whilst the three are of the same nature, there is an order. And in John 14, 28, it is written of Jesus, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, I would rejoice because I said, I'm going to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. So there's the summary of the Trinity. Holy one, God, and yet three in one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Very quickly, just looking at a few biblical fathers, and just to touch on this really, there are two ways we can think of earthly fathers before we press on. One is as biological fathers, and the second is perhaps as a father figure. Ideally, they're going to be the same person, of course, but that is not necessarily the case. The father figure, though, is one that captures or encapsulates a loving spirit, sets an example, is perhaps a disciplinarian, is a provider, is a protector. And of course, they're not exclusive to fathers, but nevertheless, a father ought to assume those responsibilities in entirety, if necessary, in part, if possible. As a father myself, it's wonderful to know that I, as a human being, am made in God's image, but also that I am conscious of the tremendous expectation there is on human fathers to reflect the characteristics of our Heavenly Father. The biblical fathers listed here are all, well, known. Their stories are recounted for us in the Old Testament. Some are tremendous leaders. Some made tremendous mistakes. Abraham, for example, had tremendous faith, but he made mistakes when he relied on himself instead of God. Jacob was a schemer. He stole his twin brother Esau's birthright. He favored his son Joseph and caused jealousy among the other brothers. David, who we've just read, had tremendous faith in God. He slayed the giant Goliath, of course, but sinned greatly. He repented, he found forgiveness, and his son Solomon went on to become one of Israel's greatest kings. Joseph, we don't know much about the human father figure that raised up Jesus, but we do know that he was a just man, and he was just he was judged worthy to bear the responsibility of providing a home fit for a king, in one sense at least. The point is, though, that any human model, as illustrated by these biblical fathers, is bound to fail as an illustration of our Heavenly Father, particularly so if our experience of a father has not been so positive. When Jesus referred in the New Testament through the Gospels as to God as his Father, he wasn't using that reference as an illustration of his relationship with God the Father, just to use a means or a manner, a description that we could understand. Rather, he was referring to God as his Father because God is his Father. And that's quite profound when you think about it. God is not likened in Scripture to a human father. He is the original Father. Being made in his image, all men are created to reflect that characteristic of God. The fact that we don't sometimes, oftentimes, is not the fault of God, nor is it a fault in the description of God as the Father. So the point is, if we're looking for a role model as a father, we look to God, not to human beings. So what then is the Father like? Interestingly enough, if we want to know the Father, we have to look to Jesus. As we read in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So here we have a summary here of the revelation of the Father, which is in the New Testament, the revelation brought to us by Jesus of our true relationship with the Father, with God as our Father. But it's only through Jesus that we can know God as our Father. And this is fundamentally what differentiates, in many respects, the New Testament from the Old Testament understanding of God. This is the revelation of God the Father. Much of it contained in the writing of John. And he records an occasion when Jesus was challenged on the validity of his witness by Pharisees. In John chapter 8, verse 19, then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Again, later in John 17, a prayer of Jesus, throughout which he uses the address Father. He also, in verse 6, says he manifested the Father's name. And in verse 26, "I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." He's declaring in that sense that he's making the Father's name known, both in the past and in the future tense. What is the name that Jesus revealed? Of course, as we've said before, the name is much more than a word or a title. Jesus was revealing the true character, the identity, the memory that is evoked in the mind with the mention of the Father's name. So in one sense then, Jesus was declaring that name as Father. He therefore brings us to the Father. Jesus, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So he brings us to know, he brought to us the revelation of the of God as Father, and then he's here to bring us to God ultimately. Elsewhere in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Well, what way was he talking about? The way to what? Well, that's the way to the Father, of course. And he goes on to say, "No one comes to the Father except through me." In Ephesians 2, verse 17 and 18, "He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." The ultimate purpose of God becoming man was the forgiveness of sins. Yes, that means we have the opportunity because of his grace to be blessed with salvation. But we should think of it less in terms of what it means for us individually, that is in terms of securing our eternal life, but think of it in terms of what it means for the restoration of our intended relationship with the Father. The ultimate goal, the prize, if you like, is fellowship with the Father and the Son and with one another as the body of believers. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So on that subject of family, we look at this introduction to the prayer that Jesus taught, which begins with the phrase "Our Father." There's a collective sense here of "Our Father," of collective prayer. And of course we know the term used for Father here is Abba, an intimate word. It's a close relationship, a family term. It's about sharing an experience, sitting at the table, being part of God's family. And we need to remember when reflecting on that any father, any human father, is not an illustration of God the Father, but a poor imitation, a flawed reflection of just some of God's character. So the revelation of God then as Father, as an intimate Father with us personally, was radical in Jesus's time. None of the great prophets had ever referred to God as Father. In the Old Testament, the Father was known as the one from whom all blessings flow, of course, but he was one to be feared. Just ask Uzzah, who touched the Ark of the Covenant and died immediately. And the high priests, who could only enter the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle but once a year. Even Abraham, Moses, and the prophets, although blessed with direct communication with God, did not share, the masses certainly did not share the same relationship with God. They were reliant on the intercession of the priesthood. In the Old Testament, then, God is never personally or intimately referenced as Father. Words such as Adonai, El Shaddai are used, Master and Mighty God, respectively. Jesus was the first to refer to God as Abba, Father. In fact, the only time that Jesus did not refer to God as Father was on the cross, when he quoted Psalm 22 with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But then he immediately referred back to Father when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's interesting that in this one sentence, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," tells us a great deal about God and our response to him. He's our Father, that is the collective action of offering prayer together as a fellowship, "which art in heaven," he's sovereign, he's on the throne. "Hallowed be your name." Reverence in that statement for the name and all that it stands for, of course. there's an interesting contrast here between the intimacy and familiarity of Abba and the reverence and awe for his sovereignty. So if God is our Father, what does it mean to be sons and daughters of the Most High? Paul uses the illustration of adoption to explain to an audience very familiar to the Roman custom of adoption, where if a worthy heir were not apparent, a man could adopt a replacement. When the adoption was legally approved, the adoptee would have all his debts cancelled and he'd receive a new name. He'd be the legal son of his adoptive father and entitled to all the rights and benefits of a son. In Roman custom, interestingly, a father could disown his natural born son, but an adopted son, the adoption was irreversible. So serious was that undertaking. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17 then, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. What this means is that having been born into bondage, we're bought out of slavery by Jesus. Our debt is cancelled. We're given a new name, adopted by the Father and given the Spirit. And so now we are heirs. The remarkable aspect of this adoption is that unlike the Roman model where adoption was earned, the respect of the adoptee had to be earned. The trust of that adoptee had to be earned. The only thing that makes us worthy for adoption by God is simply the acceptance of his Son, Jesus Christ, as our Saviour. And then we might revel, we might rejoice in the declaration in the second book of Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. In Luke 11 and verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It is only natural for a father, for a parent to wish to bless, to gift to their children. How much more the Father has given us in the form of the Holy Spirit. We've been looking on in Sunday morning recently, haven't we, at the story of the prodigal son, and that is a great illustration of the Father's response to us. It's interesting that in that story, the Father must have at first known that his son had had a bad idea, must have suspected that it wasn't going to end well when he walked away with his share of the inheritance. And yet, on his son's return, having learned a lesson the very hard way, he welcomed him with open arms and unbridled joy. And so it is for us, with unlimited, unimaginable blessing through the Holy Spirit, that our Father receives us into his family. It's a great image, of course. But as we ought to know, any father that fails to exercise the appropriate discipline over his sons and daughters is abdicating an important responsibility. It's no different with our Heavenly Father. In Hebrews 12, verses 7 to 11, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. To be chastened means to be disciplined, punished, humbled even. It is intended to have a restraining or a moderating effect. I think in this passage we should be warned and encouraged at the same time. Chastening can be evidence of our status as children of God, and if so, it results in the fruit of righteousness. As a father now, I appreciate that subtlety, the good that comes in the long term by disciplining children, and that it is, when applied appropriately, evidence of real love. Though if I'm honest, I wasn't always so appreciative of that when I was younger and on the receiving end of my dad's chastening. So here we have Abba, our Father, sovereign. And if we take his name, we will hallow and reverence that name. Our lives will be representative, will reflect some of that glory, albeit in a pale and inadequate way. So to conclude, what do we make of it? What is your relationship with God like? What is your response to that knowledge of God our Father, the creator of all things, who loves us, provides for us, protects us, and yes, when needed, disciplines us? A Father that will stop at nothing to establish a personal, loving relationship with those he has chosen to call him Abba, Father, children of the Most High. An understanding of God the Father and what it is to be a child of God is an important aspect of our faith. It is something we should take seriously. It is something we should study, we should reflect on, and we should understand to the best of our ability. J.I. Packer puts it this way: if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. So let us understand what it is to be a child of God. Let us understand what is expected of us in our lives to reflect something of the nature of God, our Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you this evening, Father. We praise you. We bless your name. Father, we ask for an understanding, an ever-growing understanding of you, of your nature, of your relationship with us and your relationship with your Son and the Holy Spirit, Father. And we just pray that over these next few weeks, that understanding may be deepened such that we might reflect on our own lives and see how we might advance toward being a better example of you and to reflect you and your nature and your love for us and for your people in a way that is befitting our status as heirs of your kingdom, joint heirs of your kingdom. Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.